Well, let us continue then with our present study in the book of Psalms. And this evening we come to Psalm number 124. As we look at these songs of degrees, pilgrim songs, we come to Psalm number 124. And we read through Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now Israel may say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now it's evident on a superficial reading even of the psalm that what we have here is a psalm of gratitude for deliverance from danger and harm. And the psalmist is recognizing and he is appreciating that his deliverance and the deliverance of his people, because he speaks in verse 1 of Israel, speaking not just the psalmist, but Israel as a nation, is involved in this great deliverance. And the psalmist recognizes that it is all the doing of the Lord, from beginning to end. If had not been the Lord who was on our side, now Israel may say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up. In other words, the psalmist is recognizing that he and the people of Israel are not able to deliver themselves out of those who rise up against them, and their help is in the name of the Lord alone. So here the psalmist is emphasizing that salvation and whatever blessings come to the nation or the individual, they come from the Lord. And the psalmist is quite specific as to who this Lord is. He is the God of Israel, Jehovah. Whenever we have in our English authorized version, the word Lord in large capitals, or in large text as we have it in our version, then this is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, four letters in the Greek language, which is the personal name of the God of Israel. And so the psalmist is not just speaking of divine deliverance and providence, he is speaking of the personal God of Israel coming to the rescue and achieving deliverance on behalf of his people. And if the Lord had not come, the psalmist is saying, then there would have been no deliverance. And we have in verse, and we have that emphasized in the first two verses. And then in verse number 6, we have the psalmist blessing the Lord Jehovah, who has not given us a prey unto their teeth. And then in the final verse, verse number 8, the psalm concludes much as it has begun, with a reminder that our help, our only help, our help always is in the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah is the one who made heaven and earth. And there are a number of places, as we have had occasion to remark on more than one occasion, where as far as the Hebrews in the Old Testament are concerned, the difference between their God and all the other gods of all the nations is that the God of Israel does things. He is the living God. The gods of the nations, they have eyes, but they can't see with them. They have ears, they can't hear, and such like things. But our God, he is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And he is the one who, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth. And whenever this particular description is given concerning the God of Israel, it is a reminder of the power and the purpose of God. It reminds us that behind this vast universe there is an unfathomable reservoir of energy and power and wisdom, intelligence, intelligent design is as plain as the nose in our face, according to the Bible, and all that's included when the psalmists and other prophets also speak of the name of the God of the Bible as the one who made heaven and earth. Now, it's important for us to bear in mind that the psalmist here is speaking not just in general terms. He's speaking of some particular deliverance or deliverances. We know from the title that the psalm is from David, Song of Degrees of David. And as we look through the life of David, of course, we find that there are quite a number of places recorded in the book of Samuel, second book of Samuel particularly, towards the end of 1 Samuel, but right through 2 Samuel we have the life of David. And we find that there are a number of occasions when David was in jeopardy. And indeed, on one occasion he reminded his followers that there was only one step between himself and death when Saul, for example, was pursuing him in the wilderness. But always there was a deliverance. And the circumstances would change just in a moment. And you remember how Saul heard of an invasion from the north on one occasion. And he had to leave off following and pursuing David in order to meet the new threat on his northern borders. And God changed the circumstances almost just overnight. And David was providentially, miraculously delivered out of the hand of David, out of the hand of Saul. Now, David had a number of experiences like that. And this psalm, no doubt, is taken up in this pilgrimage group of psalms because the people of Israel have had a great deliverance out of the hand of the Babylonians, and they have been restored and returned once again to their own land, if indeed that is the purpose of including the psalm in these collection of psalms. It may be. We do not know the exact circumstances that caused David to pen this psalm, but it's a psalm that could apply to any deliverance. And furthermore, we've got to remember as Christians that when we read the scriptures, we mustn't just read this kind of psalm as what happened long ago and the kinds of things that God used to do for his people then. We are to remember that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, and that he is the one who now speaks to us and deals with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the Old Testament, as the New Testament is in fact Christian scriptures. The Bible is not divided up in the way in the Bible writer's view, in the way that we tend to think of the Bible, with that discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. As far as the writers of the Old Testament were concerned, they weren't conscious that they were writing the Old Testament. They were just writing scripture. And the New Testament writers were not conscious in the way that perhaps we emphasize that they were writing New Testament. They were just writing scripture. And as far as the New Testament writers were concerned, they were simply continuing the story of what God was doing in the work of redemption for his people in the world. And they knew that there was a hiatus of some 400 years before the when the Old Testament closed and before New Testament times began. They understood that, but they did not see any great break in terms of what God was doing. They saw the coming of Christ as the continuation and the completion of what God had begun to do in the Old Testament. We know that because the Epistle to the Hebrews begins by emphasizing that continuity. God reminds us, God, who at sundry times in different manners spoke unto the fathers in these previous days and ways, he now in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, this psalm is particularly applicable to us, as we shall see as we go through it. And it means that when we, for example, apply verse number 8 to our own circumstances and deliverances as Christians in New Testament times, our help too is in the name of the Lord. But the name of the Lord that we trust is specifically the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jehovah in the Old Testament means salvation. The name of Jesus in New Testament means salvation. That's what it means. In fact, the name Jesus is Jehovah will save, or salvation is of Jehovah. There is no real essential difference between the names of God in Old Testament and New Testament times. And therefore, we've got to read these Psalms and apply these Psalms as Christians, not as Old Testament Jews, but as New Testament Israel, Christians, because they too, these Old Testament portions, are applicable for our generation. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear, that these things which were written, as he tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things which were formerly written, he says they were written for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So when we look at this psalm, we're looking at deliverances of any kind and every kind that comes to the people of God. David had his particular times in which he lived, and the Lord delivered him out of danger. And the people at the time of the restoration from Babylon, they had their peculiar circumstances, and this psalm would apply to them. But you and I also, in our generation, the year 2006, we too have many deliverances. Perhaps we do not understand how many deliverances we have had from the Lord. Perhaps the Lord has delivered us out of danger, and we weren't even aware that we were in danger. In the same way as sometimes we save our children from the fire or the water or from going into the streets, and they're quite unaware that they have been delivered from potential death and damage. And the Lord is surrounding his people all the time and giving to us many deliverances. And the psalmist here is speaking of that particular kind of thing. Now, there's no question that when the psalmist here is speaking in this thankful way and fully aware of the way in which the Lord is on the side of his people and our help is in the name of the Lord, the psalmist here is surely in line with the rest of the scriptures, reminding us that God not only is a people, but he has a purpose and he is determined to save them. And we do believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and that means that God's people are indestructible, and God's people are always going to be delivered ultimately. And it may well be that we are given over to death in this world. And in Old Testament times, we find God's people handed over to death. But we do know, and New Testament times also speak of these things, and they prophesy that we're to be faithful unto death. But there's still deliverance, because even in death for God's people, even though we die, yet shall we live. So this is a broad-based psalm. It's a psalm which is full of ramifications for God's people in all ages and in all difficult times. We are never destroyed. We continue because the Lord is on our side, and if he was not on our side, then we would be swallowed up and we would be destroyed. But our help is in the name of the Lord. He has all power. He knows what he's doing, and he knows them that are his. So that, broadly speaking, is the outline of the main teaching of the psalm. But what I want to do this evening is to look with you at the three particular metaphors that the psalmist uses to describe the different kinds of dangers, or perhaps three different ways of speaking of the same danger. And they are very interesting, they're very instructive, and they're entirely in line with what the Bible says concerning the dangers that confront God's people in all generations and in all places. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, the first metaphor that the psalmist uses is from verse 2 verse 3, where the psalmist here is using the illustration of those who rise up against God's people, because they rise up against God, and he is using the illustration of some devouring monster which comes to swallow them up. If the Lord had not been, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, he says in verse number 2, who was on our side? When men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. The picture here is of some ravenous beast coming and swallowing up its prey in its wrath. They had swallowed us up immediately, and the issue would have been settled when their wrath was kindled against us. So here the psalmist is speaking of men. He is speaking of men who are angry with Israel because they are angry with Israel's God. And they are angry with Israel because Israel simply will not fit in to the worldly ways of the world. They are always a people apart. Now, the interesting thing is this, that this kind of imagery is used in Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies to symbolize the enemies in this world that God's people are always going to face. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, think, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, where you have a vision there given to Daniel of the four beasts, the four kingdoms, the four main kingdoms of the earth. And whatever identity we attach to these particular kingdoms, the point is that every single one of them is illustrated under the imagery of a savage beast. And then we were reading in Revelation chapter 13, and we saw there that there was the two beasts, one rising out of the sea and one rising out of the earth. And we believe that the first beast out of the sea is the worldly political, military, economic power of this world. And it is against the people of God. They just don't fit in. Unless you think their thoughts have their mark in the have your mark in the forehead, or we don't fit in unless you have the mark on your hand, unless we think the way the world thinks or do the things that the world thinks, we have got no place, we're not acceptable. And so the picture of the first beast out of the sea is the picture of those who persecute the saints simply because the people of God will not fit in to the lifestyle or the world view of the prevailing beliefs and practices of the present powers that be. Now, it's rather interesting, and we've got to grasp this and learn something from it, because there is a great belief, even among Christian people, that there are Christian nations in the world. And some people who ought to know better, even in the Reformed faith, speak of Christian nations. They speak, for example, of Scotland being a Christian nation, or England being a Christian nation, or they speak of the United States today as representing Christian nations against the ungodly nations. Now, it may well be that at one stage in Scotland there were more Christians than perhaps one would find in different parts of the world. But the Scottish nation has never been a Christian nation. And there's a particular danger for Scotsmen to think along this line, because Scotland made a sacred league and covenant with the Lord. And those of you who are acquainted with covenanting history will know what I'm talking about, 1637 and all of that. But the point is this: we're not told in the Bible that God made a covenant with Scotland. A league and covenant was only one nation, according to the Bible, with whom God ever entered into a nation. And even that covenant with Israel in Old Testament times was more a spiritual than it was a temporal covenant. Because in those days, the church and the nation were one. When you looked at Israel, you were looking at the church in the Old Testament times. And so it is very dangerous for any nation in the history of the world to imagine that they have a special place before God, because they, as a nation, entered into a solemn league and covenant. And the fact of the matter is that Scotland as a whole never did enter into a solemn league and covenant. There were only a certain portion of men with a certain view. Most Scotsmen had nothing to do with the solemn league and covenant. And so it's very dangerous to think in terms of, when we think of the gospel, in terms of the gospel, as it were, Christianizing certain nations, and there are other nations, and they're to be demonized because they are the nations that are given over to idolatry and immorality. As far as the scripture is concerned, every commonwealth, every empire in this world, every single nation down through the history of this world is a monster. It is a beast. It is not run, there is no nation run entirely on Christian principles. The nations of the world, by and large, they have to use the sword. It's interesting that when Paul speaks of the secular power in Romans chapter 13, he speaks of them wielding the sword. In other words, the nations of this world are kept in check, not by moral and spiritual constraints, but by the armed forces of the military and the police forces. And that is how the civil magistrate rules and keeps order in the land in this present world. Because our world is a fallen world. The political systems are against the people of God. The economic systems, the educational systems, by and large, are anti-Christian and anti-God. And what the psalmist here is saying is this, that the empires in his day, the empire of Babylon, or it may have been the Philistines, or it may have been the ungodly armies of King Saul pursuing David in his righteousness, whatever the particular occasion of the writing of the psalm, the principle is the same. The nations of this world are all together like ravenous beasts. And if we imagine that we can, as Christian people, commit our cause into the minds or the decision-making of the politicians of this world, we are making a most fundamental mistake. The Church of Christ stands apart from every single political system and every single economic system in this present world. And the scripture gives no particular credence or priority to republicanism or to monarchy or to any other kind of government. As far as the Bible is concerned, they are all ravenous monsters. In one way or another, they are against God and they are against the people of God. And the fact of the matter is that God's people have got to live in a world in which the powers that be are not friendly disposed towards them. And if the Lord had not been on our side, then the church would be obliterated. It is because God in his providence, in that mysterious working even through these ungodly, ravenous, beastly nations, it is God who in his own mysterious way brings out of evil intentions, he brings good for the good of his people. All things work together for the good of God's people. And even the ungodly kingdoms, such as Babylon and Assyria, and such as the Persian Empire under Cyrus, even they were all instruments in the advancement of God's kingdom of grace in the world. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. We would have been swallowed up by these monsters if it had not been that God was on our side. And that has an application for us. We have to face the fact as Christians that we are always going to be out of step with the political, philosophical, economic thinking of the world around us. We are never going to be in step. We are never going to be exactly as one with any kingdom in this fallen world. And that's what this psalm is all about. These kingdoms of men are like beasts who would swallow us up, and they are angry with the stand that Christians take, because Christians just don't fit into their schemes and dreams and just simply will not do what these political empires would have them do. That is, submit to the beast and give their souls over to these systems and these kingdoms. And there's a whole host of applications, of course, that we could make regarding that. But that's the first metaphor that the psalmist uses here in Psalm 124. And then the second metaphor that he uses is the metaphor of water. Then he says, the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Now the psalmist is still speaking about men. And he is speaking still about men who would rise up in wrath and seek to devour and destroy the people of God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. So he switches from the metaphor of the monstrosity and the beastliness of these men to the fact, the illustration of water. Now again, this is a consistent picture in the scripture. Because we're told, for example, in Isaiah chapter 57, at verse number 20, that the wicked, the nations, the wicked, are like the restless sea, we're told. And they can never rest. They stir up the mire and the muck. And when we're reading in Psalm number 93, where we are reminded there of how the waters and the waves were lifting up their voices, that is not a symbol of the waves, literally. That is a biblical metaphor for the nations raising their voices in this world. And the nations seem to be so mighty. They seem to be clamorous. They seem to be insistent. They seem to be almost invincible. And it seems almost as if nothing can resist the onslaught and the advancement of the nations of the earth, with all their civilizations and their warmongering and their wisdom and all the other things that they get up to. And yet in Psalm 93, we're being reminded that the Lord is mightier. than all the nations. And it is a most apposite and suitable illustration, when you think of it, for the nations of the earth, the illustration of the sea. The Hebrews were not by a practice and by a history a seafaring people. The certain ancient nations were. For example, the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks were. The Romans became, they weren't at first, but they became a seafaring people. There were some nations, and to go upon the sea was part of their livelihood. It was part of their national identity. The Hebrews were a landlubber people. They were pastoral, and they were farmers more than they were seafarers. And we know that Solomon had ships, but that was just a very brief interlude. By and large, the Hebrews stayed on the land. And so when they spoke about the sea, they spoke about the sea, looking at the sea, as it were, as it really was. The sea was never settled. The sea could be very dangerous. There are depths in the sea. One minute the sea seems to be safe and so welcoming and you jump in, and then storms can arise. The sea can be very deceptive, and there are depths, and who knows what's in the sea. You can experience danger in the sea. We know that Jonah, that time that he tried to take a sea voyage, and he found himself in the midst of a God-sent storm. And so suddenly in the sea, there can be dangers arising. And you know that I spent 3 years sailing in the sea myself. And I've seen some storms, and we don't want to talk about that. But sometimes in the North Atlantic, it can be very frightening. These great walls of water just about almost overwhelming the ship. And they are very, very frightening, I can tell you. And so that the sea is a dangerous place. And what the psalmist is saying is, the nations of this world are dangerous to God's people. And if we think that we can just go in and enjoy the good things of the sea, the nations of the earth, we are sadly mistaken. There are depths, there are dangers, there are darknesses. It's not a safe place to be. It is not the environment. It's not the habitat for God's people. We rather, according to the scriptures, we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And it's a great mistake for God's people to try to just enjoy everything that this present world has to offer, and to expose ourselves to all the varieties of temptations, of possessions and promotion, and to get on well with the world and want men to speak well of us. These are terrible dangers for God's people, because we don't belong here. We do not belong in the sea of fallen humanity. We are strangers and we are pilgrims, and we're never at home. And when we do find ourselves at sea, as it were, we are in a place where we're not really comfortable, and quite rightly so. And so the psalmist here is speaking again of even in the sea, where God gives his people deliverance. And it's interesting, is it not, that in the closing vision in the book of Revelation, in the Revelation chapter 21 that we were reading at verse 1, where John sees a new heaven and a new earth, as it were, coming down, a new creation. And then John adds this, and there was no more sea. Now John here may well be speaking literally, but he may well be speaking metaphorically. The sea causes divisions. The sea causes unrest. And what John is saying is that in the new creation, there's going to be no divisions. There's going to be no nations one against the other. There's going to be no danger. There's going to be no fear, as it were, of being deceived by something that seems to be calm and all the time is a deep, dangerous and stormy place to be. John is saying the sea, with all the ravages and dangers of the sea, it's all in the past. And so God's people at last are at home and at peace, and there's no more sea. There is nothing more that the sea represents. And here the psalmist is speaking of the proud waters rising up, and God delivers his people. It's a picture of the mystery of providence, where perhaps, as I've indicated, we may well be going through life, getting on with business, and we may be in deadly danger, and the Lord in a secret way is saving us, keeping us, and leading us out of those damaging places, and leading us and preserving us for his own heavenly kingdom. That's what the psalmist is saying. The proud waters would have overwhelmed us, he says. They would have gone over our soul and we would have been drowned in debt. But the Lord came and the Lord had been on our side and he helped us. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to the teeth of the monster or to the dangers of the deep, mysterious, sinister ways of sin in the world. And the final metaphor that he uses is of a bird that is entrapped in the fowler's snare. He says in verse number 7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Now here again the picture is of a trap that has been deliberately set. And here is this little bird, and it's a helpless little bird. The picture is of something that cannot deliver itself. It is helpless, it's caught, and unless someone comes to the rescue and delivers and in some way either opens the snare or breaks the net, then the bird is going to be destined to be imprisoned forever. That's the picture. The fowler set his snare in order to entrap the bird, in order to eat the bird, keep the bird, kill it for food, or to sell it for gain, whatever it be. It's a picture well known, and in fact it's used in other places. It's in Psalm 91, for example, where he escaped out of the fowler's snare. And we find it in Psalm 18, the same imagery. So these pictures are consistent with other pictures that we have in the Bible of God's people being delivered. But it's interesting what the psalmist is emphasizing here. He says the snare is broken. This is not some voluntary release on the part of the fowler. The last thing the fowler wants is his snare or his net to be broken. But here comes someone who breaks the net, unbeknown and unbidden by the fowler. And of course it's a picture of God's providence. God can break the net, and it may be that the bird simply doesn't know how it is that it has been. It simply flies away, finds an opening, and away it flies to liberty once again. And again, the picture for you and for me is obvious. There are times when we just walk away free, and God has done it. There is in the Bible, in different places, such a thing as the mystery of providence. God works in a mysterious way. All things working together for good. And as people go through life, and the enemies try to trap them, and the waves try to drown them, and the monsters try to swallow them up, and they don't get swallowed up, and they don't get drowned, and they don't get trapped in the nets, because God leads them through. The Lord is on our side. And if it hadn't been for that, we would have been dead long ago and destroyed. Now, what does all this mean for us? It means that the church survives. It means that those men who say that Christianity has had its day, it's past its use-by date, these men simply don't understand the God of the Bible. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. And they do not understand that there is a divine providence which has selected certain people for glory. And it's going to do everything that is needed to be done to bring them to glory. God has a people and a purpose. And God's purpose is not going to be thwarted by monsters and by seas and by fowler snares. All of these things are under God's control. And God's people are delivered out of them all. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that, does he not, to Timothy? How he was afflicted and how he was persecuted and imprisoned and all the afflictions at Antioch, at Pisidia. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, he says, and the Lord will preserve me. As long as God has a purpose for his people in the world, we are inviolable, we are indestructible, and we will be kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. That's what this psalm is all about. If it had not been that the Lord was on our side, well, we would be just like others. But the Lord is on our side. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us a prey. Our help is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us not to fear. He reminds us he is with us. He reminds us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He reminds us, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he reminds us that all who come to him, he says, I will receive them and I'll raise them up at the last. and I will raise them up at the last day, and they will be glorified, and they will glorify me. And so this psalm fits into the grand scheme of divine providence and divine grace. Grace beginning, seeing us through, bring it all to completion. He who begins the good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And the question for us as we close is this: do we appreciate the delivered? The fact that we have life day by day, liberties, the fact that we have Bibles, do we appreciate these deliverances that God gives to us? Do we appreciate our Christian heritage? Do we see those ways in which He delivers us from temptations? Do we recognize those times when we were in danger, things could have been different, but we escaped unscathed? Do we recognize these things? Do we give thanks for these things? Or do we take our liberties and our freedoms and our future, do we take it all just for granted? Do we not recognize, as the psalmist is recognizing, the divine hand working it all out? And our salvation from every danger is from the Lord. And all our hopes and all our future is according to what He will do for us. And when we read the Bible, well, the things He's going to do for us, the eye of man has not seen it, the ear of man has not heard it, the heart of man's never even considered the glories that are going to be revealed. God is going to do great things. The best is yet to be. We must never, as Christians, look for the good times. The good times for the Christian are yet to come. The bad times are now, but there is good times too, but the best is yet to be. That's what the psalmist is talking about. But we'll have to leave it there. May God bless His word to us. Psalm 123 is our closing psalm, Psalm 123. O thou that dwellest in the heavens, I lift mine eyes to thee. And we sing the whole of this psalm, 123, to God's praise.